God's Son. That is our title for this morning. But how on earth could God have a son? How can there be a physical relationship with spirit and flesh? It was Jesus himself who said, God is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit. How then a son on earth? Yet, in our gospel reading this morning, and in the story of the Transfiguration, there is the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. There's perhaps, not perhaps, there is certainly something here which is greater than our ordinary human understanding, and that often happens with godly truth. It's so beyond us that we cannot understand it. Sometimes we use terms which are as useful as the boy who tried to translate into his English the famous words of Shakespeare. To is and not to is, that's the answer. And sometimes we sort of really confuse ourselves by trying to be too precise and to put into human language something which is too big to fit there. Jesus himself referred to God as Father. Indeed, he prayed to him as Abba, Father. And that can only be translated as Dad, the word in the family. There was a tremendous relationship here, a closeness which is beyond our real understanding. There are those who've tried to rationalize it, and they say, well, of course you know that in the Aramaic, which was the language so often in use in the New Testament originally, there is no adjective, and therefore they use the word son as an adjective. You see, there were the sons of Boanerges, John and James. They evidently fought pretty well together. There was a son of consolation, Barnabas. But that's no good where Jesus is concerned. The relationship was very, very different from just an adjectival one. I know that when the writer to the Hebrews was writing, he talks about our Lord being the very exact impression of God. But he also says at the very beginning, in these days God has spoken through his Son. And at the end of that phrase to which I referred, he says indeed that thou art my Son, was the word of God to Jesus. So there's no way of describing it that way. There are others who've tried to describe it. It's called the adoptionist theory. That Jesus was so good and so holy that God adopted him as his son. And having adopted him as his son, then indeed he became beyond all men. That wasn't the way. But Jesus was not just a good man. He was something far above that. A good man could not atone for the sins of the world. No, Jesus was long beyond that. And in himself, in talking, he speaks about his coming from the Father, his going to the Father. His sojourn on earth was a brief interlude in an eternal life. And when at the end the disciples questioned him and said, show us the Father, he turned to Philip and says, hast thou not known me, Philip? I and the Father are one. It was even a closer relationship than father and son. But the nearest we can get to it in our language is son. But I and the Father are one. He was of the very esse of God himself. And yet he prayed. Why? Why did he need to pray? After all the healings in Capernaum, Do you remember when we sing about in the hymn that even ere the sun was set, we read that he spent the whole night in prayer. We see prayer as part of his ministry. We see prayer in its agonized form in the Garden of Gethsemane, when challenged with a challenge more than human perseverance could bear, he prayed that if it were possible, the cup might be taken from him. He prayed for others as they nailed the nails into his hands. And at the end, he committed himself to the Father. It is difficult, isn't it? He was Father, he was Son, and he meant to us more than ever we can put into words. I wish, you know, that Mary, his mother, had been able to talk to us, but she never did. There's no record of anything she ever said after the Magnificat. She knew that there had been implanted in her a life which was exceptional, implanted by God. She didn't really understand it, nor did the early Christians. They were influenced by all the tittle-tattle that said that the Lord was illegitimate. But she knew otherwise. And when the church came to try to define it, right on in the 4th century, they described her as Theotokos, the bearer of God, not the mother of God. Never refer to Mary as the mother of God. He was the bearer of God. But she seems to have he was subject to her for years. But she seemed not to be able to understand when she rebuked him for being in the temple instead of following them back to Nazareth. She didn't understand when she came with Jesus' brothers and sisters saying, "He's gone mad, he's beside himself, get him back before he gets into trouble." And I wonder if she understood when John took her to stand by the cross. She finally must have done. We find her amongst the disciples, not standing aloof. But I'd love to have heard something she said at that juncture of her experience. I'd love her to have said what it was to her to have been indeed the bearer of Christ. But if we want evidence of who and what Jesus really was and is, then I think we've got to look at his life. That's a very important ingredient of our understanding. Miracles? Yes. But they never saw it on this wise. Things happened which dwarfed their imagination. Not things that could be described as by psychosomatic and that sort of thing. Miracles of nature. The stilling of the storm. There were things about him which were, we might almost say, eerie. They were so unusual. His teaching, it had a new authority. Instead of going back as we do rightly to the scriptures today, he rose above all the scriptures of his day. He said, "Ye have heard, I say unto you." There was an authority and a conviction there which was utterly rare. His life was absolutely beyond reproach. He never touched anything that was dirty or evil. He knew no compromise. In his life he had a dwarfing power over the power of evil. Even the devils were subject to him. In his person, dare I say it, he dared. Well, he didn't dare because he had the right to forgive sins. He never stood as an ordinary person who was excellent. He stood unique amongst us as the Christ of God. And Paul, when he was writing afterwards, said that he thought it not a thing to be grasped after, not a thing to be presumptuous, to be equal with God. Son, yes, But more than that, but we haven't got words for it. The centurion at the cross, I don't know whether he really understood what he was saying or not, but he went away saying, surely, truly, this was the Son of God. And he spoke for Christendom. That's why the crucifixion is so significant. It wasn't the martyrdom of an ordinary man. It was God giving himself to man. And in man's rejection of God, God took man's sin and carried it away. We have no words for it, really, but when he healed the young man being carried out of Nain, the people said, God has visited his people. That's who Jesus was. God pouring out the essence of his life and love through a vessel he had specially prepared. May I say that again? He was God pouring out the essence of his life and love through a vessel he had specially prepared. God becoming like unto us, that we might be made like unto him. And so may I take you in these closing moments of our thinking together to that lovely little valley in Caesarea Philippi, where our Lord drew his disciples round him and asked them after the long journey down from the Golden Heights. He said, whom do men say that I am? He had never disclosed it himself by expression of word, only by life. And they were delighted and excited because perhaps he was now going to tell them. And they told him who it might have been. They said, John the Baptist raised from the dead, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They heaped the words out. What was he going to say? He said, whom do you say? It's that that makes the relationship. And it is for us as we look at his sacred person this morning to say, thou art indeed the Son of God, my Lord, my Savior. Amen.